been a treat for Kristen and I to be back, you know, where there's fall foliage, where we were living for, what, 5-6 years in Southern California. The fall would come, the leaves would turn brown, fall off the tree and die. That actually sounds like some sort of ancient Near Eastern curse, you know. May the tree, the leaves on your trees turn brown, fall off the tree and die. So now, you know, we're driving around, we're looking at all the fall foliage, and oh, look at that tree, look at this tree. And in fact, so much, so I'm sure Kristen's getting sick of it, but we took separate cars this morning, and I saw one tree. I'm like, oh, well, there's no one here. So it's been kind of a nice treat that we get to experience the fall foliage for the first time in many years. It really is nice. Well, we're in Philippians, starting in chapter 1, verse 27. If you have your Bibles, flip over there now. If you don't have your Bibles, use the chair back Bibles and feel free to use those today and put them back if you'd like. Or if you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. Take one, bring it home, put your name in it. We want you to be into the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. And as we're beginning, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through the word today. Lord, change us, transform us, make us like Jesus. Father, I just pray that in these moments and in this time, you will quiet our hearts and the disruption of life around us, that Lord, you will comfort us, you'll bring us peace, you'll bring us clarity as we read and understand your word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Individualism. It's a great thing. If you talk to sociologists and you read a lot of sociology stuff, they'll tell you individualism is what has made the Western world what it is today and why so much technology and so much success financially and socially has happened. Individualism is what enabled us to make many of the medical breakthroughs that we have and discover many of the medicines that we've had. Individualism is what has enabled us to make beautiful pieces of music that otherwise wouldn't have been able to be made. Individualism is what has enabled us to make literature and poetry that can change and transform us as we read it, and it touches our lives. Individualism has led to so many technological breakthroughs. It's led to Henry Ford being able to make the automobile the dominant mode of transportation, at least in America. It's that individualism that set people free and says, hey, do what you want to do, go ahead and try an experiment, that has really unleashed America and the Western world to be able to be the technological giant that it is today. And sociologists would point to individualism. So we look at that and go, hey, wow, well, so how does that apply to our church? Well, maybe what we should do in a church is everyone should do what they think is the best thing, and everyone go, you know, individualism in the church. Everyone goes do what you want to do and praise God the way you want to pray, praise Him, and start the programs that you want to start in the programs, and everyone do what they think is right in their own eyes, right? That should, if we do that, our church should be awesome and kicking, right? You know, I don't think it translates that. Paul didn't think so. In fact, Paul said, no, we need to have unity. Paul says church needs to be unity. If you want to demonstrate your love for God, a church needs to be unified. It needs to be unified. And so up and above and against individuality in a church, Paul says the church needs to be unified. And the question this morning is, why should we be unified? Why should the Orchard Church be unified? Why even bother with unity? Why even bother with unity? Well, this morning, Paul goes through three different ways that we can see why the church should be unified. And as we're looking at them, the first one is we should be unified. We should be unified because we can stand together when we face opposition. We should be unified so that when we face opposition, we can stand together. When there are forces at work against our church, both natural and supernatural, we should be unified so that we can stand together as one unit. And we're looking at Philippians here, chapter 1, starting in verse 27. And Paul, he's about to tell us one thing. He says, if you want to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you were called to, you should be unified. You should have one mind, one spirit, one purpose, so that when you face the suffering and opposition that most certainly will come, you can stand together as one and be strong. Read with me in verse 27. He says, just one thing. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, working side by side for the faith that comes from the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your deliverance, and this is from God. For it has been given to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I have. So Paul, he writes this whole letter in chains. He's in Rome. He's in chains for the purpose of the gospel, waiting to go and present the gospel to Nero, to Caesar, to the most powerful man in the world. And Paul here, he tells the church at Philippi, look, suffering is a normal part of Christianity. And the Philippians are suffering because they acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord over and above Caesar, over and above Nero. They say, Nero says, I am Lord, I am Master. And they're saying, no, Jesus is. And so they're being persecuted from it. They're being persecuted by people within the city who are coming against them. And Paul says this, if you want to be worthy of the gospel, be of one mind, be of one spirit, so that when these people come against you in the city, and they try and stop and shut your churches down, you can stand as one. You can stand as one, and if you stand as one, you'll be able to overcome them. You absolutely will be able to. He says, this is a sign of destruction for them, but of your deliverance, and this is from God. Now, if you're thinking about things, you might say, well, you know, Pastor, that was true back then, but we don't have too much persecution in the church right now. But I would say, oh, yeah, we do. Absolutely. Let's just look at one example, natural, as in not supernatural. The Orchard Church. I've been here about 11 months now, and I'm getting to know the community. I'm out there and all that. And unfortunately, we had a split a number of years ago, right? And unfortunately, when that sort of stuff happens, there are people who go away and they're angry, they're disgruntled, they're frustrated, and there is a pocket of people within our community that characterize our church as uncaring, unloving, power-hungry, interested in numbers only, and arrogant and filled with themselves. I'm out in the community, I've heard this. Here's the deal, right? You're all... Here's the deal. If we're a disunified church, if we have no unity, we prove them true. If we're scrambling over on top of each other, trying to get to the top and trying to have our own way and trying to make sure this church conforms to our own image, and by the way, I don't want it conforming to my image either. That'd be scary. You all know me enough now that you're like, yeah, it would be. In fact, I was listening to music yesterday, and my wife was like, you need to turn that off. It's frightening me. She's smiling because it's true. By the way, I was listening to it on the way to church this morning. But if we're trying to do that, no, I think our church should be doing that, and we're fighting within each other, guess what? We prove them right. So I don't even have to go to the national level. I'm going to local level. But if we're a unified church, when people spread that sort of stuff out there, and if we love each other and we say, you know what, I might want this, but I love the unity of my church, I love my church family more than I love getting my way, if we do that, then we reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ and we put to silence those who oppose us. And people might say, oh, don't go to that church, they're terrible, they're unloving and all this. And I'm always shocked because, you know, you guys... This is one of the most loving churches I've ever been a part of. It's fantastic. But we're going to get there at unity. And that pocket of our community, that reputation that's going around, by the unity of love that we have in Jesus Christ with each other, by that one spirit and one mindness that we can have, you put that opposition to silence. And if we're able to do that, if we're able to stand in unity, and we're able to love each other the same way that Jesus loves us, and not only love each other, but if we're able to love the people who might even say that stuff about us, it silences the opposition. We're able to stand together as one, and we can do what the church is called to do, and that's spread the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere. But there's something else, too. It's not just natural opposition that we face. And same thing with Paul's churches. We face spiritual opposition every day as individuals and as a church body. Satan is trying to deceive you as individuals and get you to sin and walk away from God. Satan is also trying to make sure our church does not focus on the gospel, does not focus on loving others, and focuses on our own desires, our own selves, or even our own issues within the church, rather than getting the gospel out and about and out in the community. He attacks us. And if we are, again, in that disunity where we're jumbling all over on top of each other and we're fighting amongst each other, guess what? He's won. He's absolutely won. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, Pastor, are you saying, you know, we got a lot of problems in our church. There's personal, interpersonal conflict, and there is. There was some this week, and there's some last week, and there's some the week before, and there's going to be interpersonal conflict as long as we're a church. And until Jesus comes again. That's pretty much the case. And you might be saying, well, Pastor, you know, we got interpersonal conflict. Are you saying that you know, we just got to pretend like it's not there? Or how can we possibly unify without that interpersonal conflict or ministry conflict that always happens in a church? And I'm saying we're always going to have that. We will always have differences of opinion. We always will. We will always have different desires. We will always have different directions that we want to go and different ways of doing things. We always will. But here's where I think Satan has really taken the churches to the woodshed. He wants us to think that our real problems, the real problems in the world, are in here. And it's between my conflict with Rob Klein, because, you know, he can take it on. You know, that's where the real conflict is. And he would just get in a place and he would do what I want to do, then the church would take off. No. He wants us to think that there are problems in here. That the real conflict, it's not. The real conflict's out there. The real conflict is Satan trying to attack the church, and the real conflict is us sharing the light of Jesus Christ with a world that doesn't necessarily want to hear it. That's where the real conflict is. And the real conflict isn't even the church down the street. I think Satan has really, you know, done a good job of this. Did I just congratulate Satan while preaching? I think I did. But he has! It's not the church down the street preaching the true gospel, and they might be doing things a little bit different than us. It's not, but, you know, you talk to Christians, like, oh, that church, you know, shaking, the, you know, because, you know, no one really does that, but, you know, that's what they feel like. They're like, oh, that church, it's worthless, it's garbage, or you're like, no, go to that church, come to this church, or, you know, oh, they took some of our people, let's take some of theirs. No. The real conflict, the church has an enemy, his name's Satan. It's not the church down the street, it's not the church down that. There is a church down this way. There's also, you know, I'm not just picking on one in the area. It's not the churches down the street and in the community. That's not our enemy. And yet, we somehow think that we are. So it's almost like, you know, Satan's got like a threefold plan, right? It's like, all right, let's make them fight amongst themselves. And if they don't fight amongst themselves, let's make them fight with the other churches, right? So that they're, you know, right? But meanwhile, they're preaching the gospel. We're preaching the gospel. Who cares? Come on. We should be unified. We should be unified. So when we face opposition, we can do it together. So we can face opposition together as one. Always agreeing? No. But as one. Paul talks about something else, though. Paul talks about something else. And Paul says we should also be unified, because Jesus gave up all of his self-interests for our benefit. When we realize that Jesus gave up everything, all of his rights, his rights as God, then we also are able to give up our desires, our preferences, our rights, in order to serve each other and thus be unified. And what we're going to read here in a second, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, is Paul starts to say, hey, if Jesus has ever done anything for you at all, which he has, it's a rhetorical device, of course Jesus has done stuff for us. If Jesus has ever done anything for you, be in one mind and don't argue amongst each other, but instead serve each other and have the same attitude that Jesus had. Have the same attitude that Jesus had, who gave up all of his rights as God and came to serve us. Let's read in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul says, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not only to his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a lot to unpack in this section. Paul is saying, look, if Jesus has done anything for you, anything at all, even if you've gotten a shred of encouragement for him, and by the way, he has, if he's done anything at all for you, have one mind. Consider others' interests before your own or in addition to your own. Don't only look to yourself, and out of humility, consider others better than yourselves. That one's hard, isn't it? Consider others better than yourself. You should have the same attitude that Jesus did. And then he goes on and he talks about Jesus. And we get so much good theology from here. He says, who existed in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Now, when you read this, if you're a sci-fi geek like me, you're like, wow, you know, he was in the form of God, but then he was in the form of man too. Was Jesus not God or man? He's a shapeshifter. You're laughing, but there's a lot of scholars and people who like to pretend to be scholars who read through this and go, that's what, oh my goodness, you know. They don't say shapeshifter, but they're, oh, he was God, he wasn't man, he was some sort of other creature. That's the language they'll use, is creature. But what Paul is saying here, when he says form of God, he means the very sameness of God. He was God, is God. And when he says the likeness of man, he doesn't mean it like, you know, I have a cat. I have two cats. One is Duncan, and I always say he is like a dog because, you know, you throw a ball and he grabs it and brings it back. Unlike the other cat, which you throw it, she brings it halfway back, then drops it and expects you to go get it for her. No. This other one brings it to you. And he sits on your lap, and you come home, and he's all like, hey, I'm here, and feed me, you know. Just like a dog, but he's not exactly a dog. You know, he's still a cat, you know. He's still goes in the litter box, you know, I don't take him out. Like a cat. And that's what we're like, oh, the likeness of a man. So he wasn't really fully man. No, the way Paul's using like here is the same way, with a little kid who, little kids are great because they marvel at the basic world, you know. You like take your sock off and they're like, oh, you have toes just like me. Yeah. That's the way Paul's using it. Jesus, just like a man, yes. Jesus was fully God. He's fully man. That's what Paul's saying here. And what kind of rights does God have over the world? All of them. Every single right in the world. Jesus wouldn't have been sinful if he came onto the scene and he just was like, okay, bow. You wash my sandals. You invent shoes. You invent an iPhone. You know, go. Come on. Go. Worship me. Why aren't you worshiping me? Well, you know, he could have. He's God. He has that right. He created all of us. He has that right, but he didn't. Instead, Paul says, what does he do? He came in the he came as a servant. He lowered himself to a slave. To a slave, and he served us. God himself, who we should have been serving the whole time, came to serve us. And not only serve us, he served us to the point of death, even death on a cross, he says. The psalmist said, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. God cursed Jesus on the cross with our sin. Not only that, in the first century, crucifixion was never talked about in polite company. Kind of like, you know, you tell your children, all right, you know, we got company coming over. Please don't talk about boogers at the dinner table. Worse than that, you know, don't swear at the dinner table. You didn't talk about the cross in polite company. Not only that, but people of lower class used crucifixion as a curse word. It was used as a curse, absolute profanity. So even to say to someone, hey, we're going to crucify someone, it was just, you know, even if that's actually what you were doing, it was just unbelievable. And yet Jesus came and he served us. He served us in that sense. And Paul says, and not only that, but because he did this, God raised him from the dead, and that he has been vindicated, his name is exalted above any other name. And in fact, he uses the word Lord in here, which in Greek is kurios, which is the same word that they replace Yahweh with when they do the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so he's saying, not only is Jesus highest, he's Yahweh. He's Yahweh, he's God himself walking among us. And in all this stuff, we might lose track of what Paul's main point is, but his main point is this: have one mind, consider others better than yourself, serve each other. Because that's what Jesus did, and God vindicated Jesus. And in the same way, if my church can be unified and serve each other, God will vindicate the church too. It's incredible what Paul's saying here. It's absolutely incredible. It's beautiful. It's hard, though, isn't it? It's terribly hard. It's almost impossible. How do I, you know, man, I have to think that someone else is better than me. I have to serve people who don't deserve. There's people who are easy to serve, you know, just, you know, wonderful, and they're happy, you know, you know, good stuff. And then there's people that are hard to serve, right? You don't deserve it. You're a jerk, right? You smell, right? There are people who are hard to serve. And yet Jesus came and he served us when we were impossible to serve. Do you ever watch kids play pretend? It's fantastic. It's among the greatest things you can ever see because they get it. They understand things. They understand way more than we think that they understand. You watch kids and they're playing like cops and robbers and shopkeeper, right? Because you got to have an innocent victim, right? No one signed up for the shopkeeper. Oh, me, I want to get shot, you know? No. But, you know, so you got them, right? And they're playing the game, and the one little kid, he's the cop, you know, what's going on here? The robber kid, he knows, and they don't have acting lessons, right? There's no acting lessons for pretend. You know, no parents are like, all right, hold on, you're not getting this at all. Let's send you over to Juilliard, and then when you're 30 after graduating from there, then you can come back and play pretend correctly. They don't need to. They understand. The kid who's the robber, he's all, you know, he's all mean, give me your money, and he's got to, apparently you're not allowed to do this in school anymore. Gosh, I don't understand that. It's a finger. So, I don't know, what is he going to use? A squirt gun? That's less threatening than a finger. Not really. Can't get you wet with this. Anyway, so he's got a, sorry for the social commentary. Kids, don't do this in school. You'll get in trouble. Honor your elders and people over you or something like that. Anyways, so you got a squirt gun, right? And you're, ah, you know, and the kid playing the robber comes in. They're all big and bad. Give me your money. And the shopkeeper kid, they're like, oh, no, oh, I'm so scared. And then the cop comes in, you know, and he's all big and him or her, whoever, they puff out their chest. Oh, what's going on here? And they have a, you know, shootout fight. So it'd be more fun with water pistols, sure. So they're doing this, right? And you're like, wow. And then it's an adult, you know, watching this thing over here. You're like, oh, wait, hold on. And they switch. They switch. And they'll switch characters, right? And then suddenly, it's not like, you know, oh, well, we're going to pick you, Jimmy, because you play a good robber well. And Susie, you'd make a good cop. And Bobby, you die well, so you're the shopkeeper. You know, they don't pick parts like that. Okay, I want to be the cop now. I want to be... And they switch around, and they figure out... And you know, suddenly the police officer who was all strong and strapping in one moment, you know, now she's the shopkeeper, and oh! And she's scared, and she gets it. She understands what it means to pretend and to take on the attributes of another character who's not themselves, right? They get it. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, said, just like children who are playing pretend, believers need to pretend to be Jesus in some of those situations. When we have a disagreement with people, when we're upset with people, when we're unhappy with people, when we don't like people very much, we need to pretend and step back and be like a kid and say, if I were Jesus, how would he handle this? How would he handle with the confrontation of sin? How would he handle with this disagreement? Wow. What wisdom. How much would that help? How much would that help in every area of our lives? I do that occasionally, not often. I should do it often, but I do it occasionally in my marriage. You know, because husbands, love your wife the way Christ loved the church. Okay? How's Christ loved the church? Unconditionally. How's the church? Yeah, not so perfect. So, you know, I go, how, you know, when I do that, oh my goodness, it's such an indictment against myself. Because I realize that the way I think I'm godly handling something, oh no, I'm just being a jerk. But if I stop back and I say, how does Jesus love the church? How does Jesus love me? And how does that translate into loving my wife? Or in a broader context, how does that translate into loving this person who's screaming in my face? How does that translate to a person in the church who is being terribly difficult? How would Jesus deal with them? Let me play pretend. The kids get it. They take on the attributes. None of them ever pretend to be a pastor, though. I'll be the pastor. Oh, you're so boring. Exactly. We take on those attributes of Jesus. We take them on. And things will happen. Things will happen. Jesus gave everything up for us. We can self-sacrifice a little bit. Now, you might be saying, well, Pastor, are you telling us to be doormats? Are you telling us to be doormats to people in the church and you know, biggest, boldest, loudest, most sinful person in the church? They just come in and, you know, you can wipe your feet on them. They can wipe your feet all over you just so we can have unity and just to keep the harmony. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. Absolutely not. We do need to confront sin. We do need to confront issues when people are having conflict with each other. There will be conflicts. There will be conflicts that we have to address directly. But what I'm saying is, be like Jesus. We're going to confront sin, but we're going to do it with love and grace. We will have conflicts, and in fact, Jesus did go out and seeking conflicts. He didn't do this whole passive-aggressive thing where you're like, let's go badmouth someone over here. Let's go badmouth someone over there. No, he said, there's an issue here. Let me go deal with it directly. Pharisees, Sadducees, come here, let's talk. Wasn't the most comfortable thing, but he did it. We need to do the same thing. We absolutely need to have that. We need to be like Jesus in dealing with sin and our conflicts instead of like the rest of the world. We should be unified because Jesus gave up all of his rights for our behalf. Jesus gave up all of his self-interests on our behalf. And finally, Paul says something else, though. Paul says something else, and another reason that we should be unified. He says we should be unified. We should be unified so that we can be a witness to a crooked generation. When a world that is out there and is so used to defending their rights and defending their way and trying to dominate each other to get what they want, when they see a church that loves each other more than their own rights, loves each other more than getting what they want, it will be a witness to everyone in a community and to the world. And what we see here is, in Paul's talking here in chapter 2, verse 12, and he tells the Philippians to work out their salvation, meaning to submit yourself fully under Jesus' control, under his lordship, and that they need to have one purpose, one mind, and do so without grumbling and arguing. And if they're able to do this, that they will be an incredible witness into the world. So won't you read with me in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you, enabling you to both to desire and to work out his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God, who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. Hold firm to the message of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. So he starts off there, and he says that thing, he says, work out your salvation. And Paul by no means is saying that you have to work for your salvation. For Paul and the entire Bible, even in the Old Testament, salvation was always by grace through faith, period. How are saints in the Old Testament saved? By God's grace through faith, period. How are we saved today? By grace through faith, done. We were saved that way. And when he says work out your salvation, he's not saying work for your salvation. What he's saying is you're saved, now put yourself, obey Jesus, put yourself under his control, under his lordship, under his mastery. He is Lord. He is master. Put yourself under him. Work it out. Get on your hands and knees and submit to Jesus. That's what he's telling us here. And he's saying, look, do everything without grumbling or arguing. And that grumbling and arguing is, I think it's a direct reference back to Israel, especially in the desert. And what were they doing while wandering the desert? Grumbling and arguing against God, right? You know, against God and Moses, and each other, and they're just grumbling and arguing. And Paul says, don't do that. If you do that, if you're able to be unified instead of your grumbling and arguing, you'll be like stars in the heavens. You will be a witness to the world. And in fact, I think Paul is directly referencing back to Isaiah 42. 42, starting in verse 6. You can flip there or you can read along with us on the board. And this is what God is saying. Verse 6, I, Yahweh, have called you for a righteous purpose, and I will hold you by your hand. I will keep you and appoint you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the nations. Why? In order to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those sitting in darkness from the prison house. Whew. That was what Israel's calling was to do. And that's what Paul is saying our calling is to do. Read that last part. Why should we be unified? And why should we be one? Because he's called us to be a light to the nations in order to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those sitting in darkness from the prison house. It's incredible what Paul's saying here. If we are able to be unified, if we are able to be one, we will be a witness to a world, an absolute witness that is unheard of. When, in my younger days, when I was working at a summer camp for kids between third and fifth grade, which isn't like my strong suit, by the way. But, you know, I did it because I served, and when you're young, that's pretty much where they let you serve. And I always had this this fisherman's cap. It was like a tan fisher cap that I'd gotten on some other retreat weekend I did with my youth group. And I always wore that around everywhere I went until I met Kristen. She made me get rid of it. Well, not get rid of it. Stop wearing it. And in retrospect, she was right. But at this point, I'm wearing this thing all around. And I go to this summer camp. And it was one of those camps where everyone calls, you know, the girl counselor's aunt so-and-so and the guy counselor's uncle so-and-so. Whatever. So I was Uncle Nathan. It's cool, you know. So I'm Uncle Nathan, and I had this hat, and the kids got into their minds, we want to steal Uncle Nathan's hat, because Uncle Nathan's the cool one who does Yoda voices, and, you know, does all sorts of, you know, Mickey Mouse, all that stuff. He can do all the, it's fun. We want his hat. So all week long, they're trying to steal this hat from me. And I'm just, I come in, and I'm just like, big bad counselor, or big bad uncle. You guys can't do this. You're third and fifth graders. And this was back when, you know, younger Nathan in better shape, and I could run 5 miles without, like, breaking a sweat, as opposed to yesterday when I was out and I'm like, oh my goodness. And I said to Kristen, I think Satan's trying to prevent us from getting in shape. And she said, he doesn't have to try hard. It's just, oh, it's awful. I'm like, I can't run anymore. I'm so out of shape. I used to be able to do this, right? And so, but back then, I could run like crazy. So the kids, they tried to get my hat. They couldn't, because they were just, third and fifth graders. You can't do anything, whatever, pathetic. Ah. Well, the last day of camp, they had gotten together, and they came up with a plan. You ever seen a wolf take down a deer? Right? Deer have more stamina than wolves. They can run for longer than wolves can. Wolves can run a little bit faster than a deer, but not for too long. Deer always run away from a single wolf because they have stamina. They can just keep running and running and running and running like 40, 45 miles an hour and just keep going. A wolf's just like, oh, it's like me yesterday. Oh, I'm done. But wolves hunt in packs. And so when a few are, you know, two run after the deer, and when they get tired, you know, two more running after the deer. That's what happened to me. In the height of my physical fitness, I'm running, I'm running, I'm running. The kids just, I mean, they had them stationed all over the camp. And they are just chasing me down. And I ran for, I have no clue how long I ran. If I exaggerated enough, I'm still running. Just running and running. And finally, I mean, it was just, it was a two, and again, it was a physically fit point. So it wasn't like now where I just give up after a few minutes. It was after, must have been a half hour, 45 minutes. I am done. And they are chasing me down like a wolf. And I just, I break down, and I just collapse. I couldn't possibly run another inch. And I just, I fall onto the ground. I didn't even quite get to the ground because they're already on me. And they're like on me, and they're just kids up to the neck. And I'm just on the ground. They grab my hat. They're jumping up and down on my almost dead body. And just in so much jubilation that they were able to do that. And me, the big bad counselor, I was exhausted, but very impressed. I was so impressed. And I was I never in my wildest dreams would I have thought they would have been able to not only get my hat together, but put up such an impressive plan where they just stationed kids. I mean, so impressive. And what, these pathetic little third and fifth graders, they can't possibly, I'm a smart adult. I know all this stuff. No, wow, what a testimony. It's the same for us. If we work as one, if we're unified, people will look out and go, wow, that's incredible. Wow, that's something else. And probably the last objection that you could have to this is saying, well, Pastor Nathan, are you saying that we always agree on everything and just put on a happy face even when we disagree and all that stuff? No. No, by no means. There will be times where the various leadership teams that we have will have to make decisions that not 100% of people will agree with. And we'll try to. I mean, I always like working together and coming up with better solutions. That's one of the, being a part of the admin team here at this church, it's been a phenomenal experience for me, just because I'll go in with an idea and we come up with something much better than the idea I started out with. It's been a blessing to be with the folks that we have on that team. I like to work that way. But eventually, you get to a point where there's, you know, you can't compromise, and it's either this or it's either that, you know. The peg is either going to be round or square. You can't have it both ways, right? And there will be times when we argue and we disagree, and one person or one group will get what they want and the other group doesn't. And I'm not saying here, just put on a happy face and pretend like everything's okay. What I'm saying is when you talk to people in the church, and probably even more importantly, when you talk to people in the community, you can say, yeah, you know what, I don't agree with that decision, but I'm fully behind my church. And they'll respond to this, and they'll say, why? And they'll say, why? Because everyone, I mean, if you've ever worked at a job or you've ever been a part of a group of people, what happens when people disagree? Well, they complain within the group, and then they go out and they talk to their family members, they talk to their friends, they talk to their coworkers, and they complain, and they argue and they argue and argue, and they belittle the whole organization because they didn't get their way. That's what everyone else does. I've done that, you've done that, we're all there. So if you say, I don't agree with that decision, but I fully support my church, they'll ask why. And you know what your answer is? You'll say, because Jesus calls me to submit rather than to rebel. Because I'm more interested, I love my church so much, I'm more interested in my church's unity than in getting what I want. We should be unified so that we can be a witness to a crooked generation. We really should. The comedian Jeff Allen talks about marriage, and he says, you know, I've learned something in several years of marriage, and it's this. I can be right, or I can be happy. He says, I choose to be happy. It's kind of the same in church unity. I can be right and I can get my way with everything, and I can make sure I dominate the person next to me, and I can dominate the conversation, and I can make sure that this church is what I want it to be. Or I can be unified. We can be right, and we can get everything that we want, or we can be unified. We can stand firm and say, I have the right to do this. I have the right to do that. Don't you know who I am? The church needs to serve me. Or we can be unified and say, no, let's not be self-serving. Let's be self-sacrificing. Let's put aside our own wants, needs, and desires for the greater good of the entire body. We can have that. And if we're able to do that, then we can be unified. If we're able to do that, then we can be unified. Then we will, it'll be incredible. We will be able to stand together in the face of opposition. We will be able to have the same self-sacrificing mentality of Jesus. We will be able to be a witness to the world if we're able to do that. But not unless it happens. I talked in the beginning about individuality allowing the Western world to grow. The same sociologists, however, say that something called hyper-individuality is what is destroying the Western world, because we are becoming so individualized, we are becoming so inwardly focused, that there's no reason to work with anybody else. There really isn't. And it's what's tearing people and cultures apart. As a youth pastor, oh my goodness, I would try and put on music, and it was just like, you know, that's garbage. That's horrible. That's garbage. I was just nothing that was, I'm like, what? And I tried this. I was like, write 10 groups that you like. And I think out of all 10, there was like maybe two, and there was, you know, a ton of kids. There was like two similarities between all of them, which I wasn't going to play. That church. It's unbelievable. I probably should have said, which ones don't you like? And that would have been even more fun. We're so individualized that it's tearing us apart. And the same thing is true for the church. If we're not unified, if we don't love each other, it'll tear us apart. Jesus gave up everything for us. He gave up all of his rights for us. We can give some of our rights up for each other. Let me pray for you. Lord God, unity is hard. Unity means that we need to look at other people's interests as well as our own. Unity sometimes means we have to submit even when we don't want to. Unity means we have to give up some of our rights so that we're able to love people. Love people who we might not think deserve it. But, oh Lord, you've loved us when we don't deserve it. You continue to love us to this day even when we don't deserve it. You continue to pursue us even when we're running away. Father God, I pray for the Orchard Church. I pray for our church that we will be a church of unity. Lord, that in our disagreements, we will talk to each other face to face with grace. The things we're not happy about, Lord, we will look to others' interests before our own. And with everything we do in this church, Lord, I pray that we look to serve each other and to serve everyone who comes into this church building. Because that's the gospel, Lord. The gospel of Jesus Christ that has saved us compels us to love people the same way that we're loved. I pray for your supernatural help in this. Because, Lord, we can never be unified unless the Holy Spirit fills us and changes us into the likeness of Jesus. Help us to become like him more and more each day until we see you face to face. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.